So here we are once again at the Courage Reparation Group, and it's the third Easter, the third Sunday of Easter. So the last time we were here, we were in Lent. We were here for the first week in Lent, and then we were back at the fifth week in Lent. And now, just before Passion Sunday, before Palm Sunday, we were here. And now we're in the Easter season. And we had the beautiful feast, the glorious feast of Easter. And last week we had Divine Mercy Sunday, which is, you know, such a precious gift of our Lord, the whole mystery of His Divine Mercy and the whole revelation, I should say, of Divine Mercy that was given to Sister Saint Faustina of Poland, you know, back in the 1930s, before World War II took place, and how Saint John Paul II, you know, grew up in the same area, Krakow, Poland, and relates for many years. You know, the Polish government and communism at that time suppressed the Catholic faith and suppressed this revelation of God's divine mercy. So, but Pope John Paul II knew about it. And then it started to trickle out more, you know, after a certain period, I guess, I don't know, after the 70s, I guess, maybe, or something. I'm not quite sure of all that, but I know when John Paul II became Pope, I believe that was 1978, right.
October 16th.
Right, 1978, he started to talk about it and bring it forth again and acknowledge it, you know, that it happened and started the devotion up again, you know. And then, eventually, during his pontificate, he declared in the church that the Sunday after Easter would be Divine Mercy Sunday. You know, he made it Divine Mercy Sunday. So we're very fortunate to be here during these days of, you know, all this things. You know, in the last century alone, there was many, many apparitions of Mary, of our Blessed Mother that, you know, I know since my conversion, I had my conversion back in 1975. And since then, you know, there's been many, many apparitions, even though some of them haven't, you know, been fully recognized by the Church, but there were many apparitions in Africa, Kenya, I think it was, and in Japan, in Medjugorje, and what was once called Yugoslavia, you know, Croatia. Now it's Croatia, and there was many. One of them in Brazil, I think, in South America. There was many, many apparitions. In fact, there was a tape, I still have it, that Ricardo Montalban, the actor, was the commentator for this documentary on all the apparitions that, you know, were happening, you know, in the 20th century. So we're in the 20s. But anyway, these things, and you know, there have been many proofs of our faith, is what I'm trying to bring out. There have been many, many proofs of our faith in through apparitions and through mystics. And Saint Faustina was a mystic. You know, she was definitely a mystic. I mean, that Jesus chose, you know, certain people to speak with. And the Blessed Mother appeared to certain children and certain adults and certain, you know, most of them children. The confirmed apparitions, of course, were Fatima and Lourdes, you know, where they were children. But these are all wonderful signs, and you know, of hope and proof and for our faith, you know, for our faith. And the resurrection is the greatest proof of our faith.
Yes.
You know, like St. Paul says, if there wasn't a resurrection, we wouldn't have the Catholic faith.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, but, you know, we still have people, you know, so-called atheists out there that are trying to disprove that it ever happened. In fact, during Holy Week this year, there was another, seems like, you know, like scientific thing that says, oh, this couldn't have happened. You know, the resurrection couldn't have happened. And this year, someone came out with a whole thing that, you know, disproving, like saying that the resurrection didn't happen because scientifically, when it says that blood and water gush forth
from the altar.
Yeah, from, you know, I mean, when he was on the crucifix.
Correct.
And he was dying, and they had to quickly, you know, Jesus was dying, was in agony on the cross for 3 hours, and they had to hurry up because crucifixion, they said, was a slow death. So they had to hurry up, I forget why. I think it was because of the Jews and the Passover and the sundown, mm-hmm. or something like that, you know. They had to get, you know, to get the bodies, you know, before sundown. And so Roman soldiers mm-hmm. pierced his side.
Yes.
And in scripture it says that, it makes a reference in Isaiah, I think, when he was Jesus and the Messiah that was to come. Because Isaiah was prophesying, I think they said, about 500 years before Jesus actually came. It said that not a bone would be broken.
That's right.
And so they were, I know they were, I think the other, the two thieves, they broke their bones.
That's right.
But Jesus, they pierced his side. And blood and water came out. Now this atheist is saying that if no dead person would have blood circulation, like blood wouldn't be circulating, like when you die or something, that the blood circulation stops. So he's trying to say that Jesus never really died, and that the apostles, you know, that thing that was even in scripture, that, you know, the rumor that said that they took his body you know, that they never, he never rose from the dead, that they took his body. You know, that the apostles took his body. That was a rumor that the Romans, made up at the time because they were, you know, they were fearful that what was being said and what Jesus said and what the apostles, Jesus had said, on the third day I will rise again, a couple of times. You know, he said he had to go through his passion and death, but that he would rise again. So the officials, the Roman officials, were afraid of all that, you know, because they were afraid of losing their power and their control of that territory, that area at the time. And so they said, you know, we'll say that the apostles took the body away, you know, or something. Well, this atheist now is saying that they probably took the body away because no way can blood, you know, come out of this body when a person dies scientifically. But we know that, first of all, this is Jesus, you know, our Savior. Second of all, it was a mystical experience that happened that was also foretold by the prophets and prophecy by God that you know, his side would be pierced and blood and water would flow. And and the blood and water it's a mystical experience because it was God giving us the grace of Jesus' passion through the of his body, his death. Because the blood and water, just like we see in all the Divine Mercy pictures that are up, you know, all over the place, and the original one is back there, that it shows that when Jesus spoke to St. Faustina, he came out of this darkness, this background of darkness. That's the original picture that's up there on the wall. The other pictures that were made afterwards, they didn't put that darkness in so much. But the original picture, that's why when she was doing the picture and drawing it, she had to keep doing it over and over. Jesus was actually over her shoulder, like saying, well, no, wait, let's, you know. However, he communicated to her, you know, the way he wanted it to be drawn. But definitely that the blood and water, the rays of blood, of the rays that came from his heart in the picture, you know, were red and white, which signifies the blood and water, which came, you know, came out of his side, which indicated to us the blood of his passion, you know, the power, like in other words, the grace, it's the grace of his death, and the blood and the water, which signified baptism. You know, so it all culminated, you know, this mystical experience, you know, what God was trying to say to us and show us. And that goes beyond the science. Like, there's a class I had in when I was in college in St. John's. Most Catholic colleges have philosophy courses. I think they still do. They should, because philosophy is an important subject. And I know EWTN, you know, puts on a lot of philosophers and things because it helps to understand the faith, you know, as well, you know, our reason, you know, faith plus reason, you know. But the whole symbol, you know, of Christ, of this piercing and the blood and the water, you know, that it really shows the sacraments that came forth. So God was showing us in that whole image, you know, that he, you know, that's mystical, that what I'm trying to get at is the word metaphysical. That there's philosophy classes given that are, which is called, which means beyond the natural. You know, beyond what we can know with our minds. You know, like beyond the natural cause. You know, the way the world, scientifically, how the world is. Well, God is beyond that. So it's metaphysics. They call it metaphysics. And so this was like a metaphysical experience, or we want to say a mystical experience that happened. So of course the atheists aren't going to acknowledge that, because they don't acknowledge that there's a God, and they don't acknowledge that, you know, they want to just prove that it's everything is scientific on a certain level, so that there's nothing beyond that, you know. And, you know, so to, you know, I mean, we, you know, that the guy who was saying this, I would like to say that to and try to explain that, but, you know, he would resist it, because in his mind, for whatever reason, he has to believe that there's no God. So there's nothing beyond science or physics or anything else, you know. You know, all these atheistic people, well, you know, atheists during the war. You know, when you're at a certain point of danger or extinction, you know, if you're in a war and, you know, you could be killed in a second, they used to say there's no atheists in foxholes. You know, because, you know, people automatically, you're going to wish, you're going to hope and wish there is a God to help you, you know, to save you, or that there is something more beyond, you know. So, but atheists and agnostics and all, these are people mostly that have been hurt or discouraged, or, you know, they have their own psychological reasons why they have to make believe, or, you know, say that there's no God, you know, because it's too painful, you know, for them to admit that there's a God for whatever reason. So God would have great mercy on that, whatever reason, you know, trauma, who knows what people go through that, you know, when they come to that point. And, you know, that's what divine mercy is all about, that God knows us. He knows our human nature. He knows what's happened to us psychologically, you know, and he has great mercy on our human condition. You know, that we're weak and fragile and we're prone to sin and we're prone to have faults and, you know, we're prone to a lot of things. And look what we're prone to. We're prone to actually crucifying somebody. Or, in this day and age, because it just happened, look at the horrors of what happened in Syria a week ago. You know, where, you know, this president in Syria, you know, gasses his own people and has done it many times before. And those pictures, the images, you can barely look at when you see these little babies that are, you know, burnt and that they can't breathe from the gas, you know, from the gas... that they inhaled. I don't know if they're burnt, but they can't breathe, you know. It's just tormenting to look at that, you know, those pictures. And, you know, then you say, well, how can he gas his own people? Well, it's explained if you hear the history of these places. There's two types of Muslims and Sunnis. You know, and I forget which side, the president of Syria, Assad, is on, but, and even Saddam Hussein used to do crazy, you know, vicious things, and it was all that Shiite-Sunni rivalry, you know, that goes way, way back. It's very, very primitive and uncivilized stuff, you know, but, anyway, this is what's happened from time into eternity. When, you know, and then we had communism, you know, that, and we had Auschwitz. You know, we had the persecution of the Jews in Auschwitz, and you know, a lot of atrocities that have happened, you know, in not too long ago, and now even into this present age. So man, you know, man does have that inclination to, humanity, mankind against its own humanity, you know, mankind going against its own, each other, you know, it's a terrible thing. And, go on, you know, and God, you know, God has us here, you know, I always say, you know, because it's important to keep hearing that we're here to grow spiritually and that God's plan is for unity. You know, that we be united in Him, but united with each other. And, you know, and that's the whole world, and we're all different. You know, we're all ethnically different, our cultures and, you know, all over the world, and our nationalities, our skin colors, our all that is all diverse. But that's a beautiful thing in God's art, you know, to bring us all together into unity. That's His purpose. And, you know, we have great, deep, dark division these days going on, you know, in the world, and even in our politics, it's awful, and this is all, of course, the work of Satan, and you know, the demon that you know, wants to, is striking back at God and wants, you know, to destroy his plan. You know, but we're pawns in this game that's, you know, against God, you know, and we're all actors, as they say, in this time of, in all, you know, all of history, you know, that how many times they've had, you know, great wars and fights and things against one another in the Middle Ages and well, it started with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, right? You know, Cain and Abel that were brothers, and the jealousy of Cain toward Abel, and that's the tendency that we have within us, you know, to be jealous and to you know, need to feel powerful and in control and all of that stuff, you know. But God, you know, God has a plan, and he's you know, we're trying to work it out yet, you know, and that's why he sent Jesus, you know, to go to the cross and to take on that sin, you know, take on our sin condition, because that's what it is. It's a sin condition that we have, you know, that we're in a sin condition, that the whole world is because of the fall, you know, of Adam and Eve and the creation of the world, you know, the fall, and the demon, you know, tempting. You know, they say the story is, you know, that Lucifer was the great, was one of the archangels. And, you know, he went against God. And that, you know, that's Satan, that's what started it all, you know, and this rebellion against God. So God has a wonderful plan, and he's most merciful, and he's a good and loving father who, you know, devised this plan of redemption by sending his only son, you know, to live among us, to experience our humanity without sinning. But, you know, to accept this mission of going on the cross, you know, for us and dying for us, to make a way for us to get these graces, you know, that we can enter into a process of redemption, you know, through these graces, through the blood and water which gush forth from the heart of Jesus and, you know, from his passion, that we have the sacraments, of baptism and the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of the Eucharist. The greatest, you know, sacrament is right before us here, of Jesus, you know, the consecrated host, where the host, you know, regular flour and water, is that what makes up the host, flour and water? When they make hosts, my aunt was a nun up in Maine for a cloistered order at one time, but then they came out of the cloister, but in the 1960s after Vatican II, but the Servants of the Blessed Sacrament, and one of their things that they did was make the hosts, mm-hmm. you know, for the churches to consecrate the hosts, you know, and I remember seeing that when I went up there, because that's where I had my conversion, when I went up there to visit her, you know, back in the 70s, I saw them working, you know, there like that. And then my aunt used to make vestments, because she was an artist, and she was very creative, and she used to make priest vestments, and, you know, so, and they had a horrible attack. I don't know if you remember, but back in, you know, a mentally ill man, French-Canadian, because Waterville, Maine, where their convent is close to Canada, you know. And this man that they knew growing up, you know, and everything, he had, he was mentally disturbed, you know, he came to their convent one night in the middle of winter, and they were doing their evening prayers on a Saturday evening, and he was off his meds. You know, he had gone through this certain program, you know, the mental health programs that they have where you kind of graduate a little bit, you go into different levels, and he had gone to the level of where he was out on his own. I think he was on his own, but he was in an apartment, you know. But the problem with that, with a lot of these people, is that then they go off their meds. You know, they're not supervised. I mean, he had people looking in on him, I think, to monitor him, but he wasn't under direct supervision every moment, you know. And he came to their convent, and he was off his meds, and his mother was actually calling to try to get him to be put back in the hospital that weekend, because he was showing signs of getting very aggressive, and, you know, and had thoughts, you know, and he was saying that he wanted to see the priest. And the mother superior, the priest wasn't home, he was after dinner. And she felt that, well, he's not in good shape, so let's just, you know, let get him out of the chapel. And she told him, wait outside, and Father will be home soon or whatever. And I guess right then and there she should have called the cops, but, you know, I guess she didn't really know, you know, exactly how far gone he was or whatever at that moment. And he ended up, you know, he was angry, and he busted through the door of their convent. And it was a snowstorm that night. It was like a blizzard or something. And he busted through one of the doors that was, you know, they didn't have security. Because they were in this small town community, and, you know, all this. Anyway, and, you know, people had respect for them, and they had a chapel that was 24-hour perpetual adoration chapel and all that. And he busted through the door, and he two nuns, and my aunt was hurt. My aunt tried to ward him off. Well, one of the nuns had gone through the house and said, don't go downstairs. It was just before dinner. And that was unfortunate in a way, because they were setting things out in the kitchen, and there was knives out, you know, there was different utensils out, and he took a knife, you know. Anyway, I won't go through all the details, but it was horrifying. And two nuns got killed. My aunt tried to attack him with a shovel, because she was, I said, she's Italian from Brooklyn, you know? So she thought, I'll handle this, you know? And, you know, he was like 6 foot five or something, big French-Canadian guy, you know, and you know, just knocked her over and kicked her, and she was in a coma for a couple of months, you know. And then this other nun was in the chapel, and she heard the commotion, and she was like ringing the bell that they had in there to see what was going on, to the chapel, and took a big, and hit her over the head with this big statue. But they both, my aunt and the other one lived, but two of them died, two of the nuns died. And it was a horrible, horrible, horrible. It was all over the news. And you know, this again, you know, not that, you know, the guy is mentally ill, but this is how Satan and the demon and evil, you know, the attack on these sisters, you know, who were perpetually adoring Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament for many, many years in that area, you know. And you could say, oh, well, why did God allow it? Or, you know, it was a horrible thing. Like, how could God have allowed that, you know? But we know that they're martyrs. You know, these you know, and, you know, for the sake of the many, as just Jesus himself, you know, like that was even in scripture, you know, one of the high priest, I think, said, you know, for the sake, he prophesies, he didn't know he was prophesizing or whatever, but or he didn't realize it, but he said, you know, for like someone has to be sacrificed sometimes for the many or for the greater good, you know. And that's the whole thing in this world, you know, people are, you know, even when we have war and anybody wants, not that you promote war, but sometimes, you know, self, you have to defend yourself, and, you know, God allows us to defend ourselves, you know. You know, but people die, you know, but they're, you know, God, they're like martyrs, you know, for the greater good, you know. For that's all part of the redemptive process, you can say, you know, like that, you know, well, Jesus said, I lay my life, what is that, you know, that you, no greater sacrifice than to give your life for a friend, you know. So, this is, you know, this is the reality of what we, of our world and how we live in. But God's great, you know, nothing's wasted. God doesn't waste anything. And especially when it comes to suffering, you know, and true, you know, sincerity of truth and you know, you know, the in for right order or for, you know, God brings all of our sufferings, you know, all the contradictions in our life, everything he brings for the greater good. You know, he like Jesus said, my own body, you know, Jesus made up in his own body, you know, through his suffering, you know, the passion, to open a way for us, and we continue that process. And this is what this group is all about, that we're a part of this continuing redemptive process of making up in our own bodies, which is, you know, our own sufferings in the homosexual condition. You know, what we go through, our psychological pain and our psychological struggle. And you know, that we make that up, that we're still making up in the body of Christ what is still lacking. You know, I mean, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice that did open the doors to redemption, and then the process still goes on. See, a lot of the faiths like the evangelicals and the Protestants, they don't acknowledge that. They don't even think they understand it. You know, they don't understand, because when you see shows like on EWTN, like The Journey Home, that show The Journey Home on EWTN.
Yes.
You know, it's all people that that have come to, you know, have come to realize that the cafe, different either Protestant religions or evangelical sects or New Age mentalities. You know what I mean? Or, you know, progressive movements, we hope. A lot of people now, you know, are involved in this progressive movement, and hopefully, you know, there'll be conversions there, too. I'm sure they are right now. Well, I could say I would have probably been one of them, and if God didn't, you know, reveal himself, Jesus didn't come to me when I was 25, because I was very much headed toward the feminism stuff, and you know, I don't know how much I would be waving the flag for the LGBT community. I don't know, but because I kind of always knew when I was when I started to realize that I needed women, or I was more attracted to women, especially like emotionally, you know.
Sure.
That that there was, it, you know, it wasn't really correct. You know, I had some kind of sensibility, you know, that the way I was, and I did go to Catholic school. But we, you know, when I went to Catholic school, we weren't talking about homosexuality. You know what I mean?
That's right.
In the 50s and 60s and. And, I mean, I was born in 51, and, you know, I was in high school. I mean, I graduated high school in 69. You know, that's when it started to,
exactly.
In the 60s, you know, maybe more was coming out or something, but anyway, whatever, God caught me at the right moment, you know, in my life, that, you know, the timing was impeccable, you know, because, you know, he had a design on me, for this call. It's a call. And, you know, I know I'm responsible for that call. That's why, you know, I keep doing, these talks. That we established this group in 1992. We're 25 years old, the group, you know, to make reparation, you know, for sins against human sexuality. You know, because when I work with Father Harvey, and here we have a beautiful picture now of that was sent in the mail this week from the Courage Ministry, because it's Father Harvey's yesterday, April 14th would have been he would have been 100 years old. I think it was 2009. He died in 2009, I think. And he was. Because I know he was in his 90s. He was 91. I think he was 91 when he died.
Was it?
Mm-hmm. Let me think now, because it's 2018. Yeah, he was I think he was 91 or 92 when he died. And he died in... so it would be... 9 years ago, right. Mm-hmm. I think because... Anyway, we're close to it. It's something... I think it was 9 years ago that he died in 2009. We're in 2018, so he'll be... He's 100... You know, he would have been 100. Anyway, we're celebrating this centennial of his... you know, in the Courage Conference this year, they're going to really celebrate Father Harvey's... and, you know, the card on top of the card there, it says, faithful to a mission. And that man was faithful to a mission. He was the most faithful to his mission. And that's the way I feel explaining my own conversion and, you know, being brought to a lay Catholic community, which I mention here a lot. And then at some point, coming into contact with Father Harvey and the Courage Group when it first started back in 1980 or 81. I always forget that too, 80. I know it was the fall of either 1980 or 81, but I came in May of 1982 as the first woman to come into the Courage Group. So down in Manhattan, I remember calling up and Harvey, this fella Harvey, who was... Harvey Gravelin, who was the head of the Courage Group at the time. Remember Harvey? Do you remember Harvey?
Yes.
Harvey Gravelin?
I remember.
Yeah.
Yes.
He was so excited that a woman was coming into the group. Oh my God, he wined and dined me. He took me out. We had dinner. You know, he was a very good man. Very good man. And he was working with the Archdiocese of New York, mm-hmm. to, you know, because Cardinal Cook had wanted to start a legitimate group in the church, you know, to give the teaching of the church as far as chastity goes, because of all the interference that was happening at the time with dignity. This group didn't have Catholics, but they were saying it was okay to have a steady lover, and they weren't giving the true Catholic teaching of chastity. You know, that, you know, first of all, that God loves and accepts the homosexual person. There's no sin in having the feelings and the desires of, or the attractions, you know, of the homosexual condition. It was the activity and the lifestyle and the sexual activity that made it a sin. So they needed to be a distinction, and dignity was not giving that distinction. They were giving another message. And that's when that book was made, was written by a Jesuit named called The Church and the Homosexual, that was advocating more this other thing of, well, it's okay if you're not promiscuous and you can have a steady lover, you know, but still advocating that it was okay to have lived a lifestyle and have sexual intercourse, you know, sexual activity. So Cardinal Cook said, no, we have to have an authentic group, and he conferred with Father Groeschel, God rest his soul, all these great people that have gone now, but they're not gone because they're very present and now. Cardinal Cook, Father Harvey, Father Groeschel, you know, and then also who was very much involved was Bishop O'Brien. Ed O'Brien, who's still alive, who's I think he's head of the military or something, the bishop, the head of the military. Mm-hmm. But anyway, he you know, they knew that Father Harvey was doing, he was already involved with helping homosexual persons, persons who were experiencing homo-emotional feelings and behavior, as I say. The religious, the nuns and the priests, and he would have these retreats for nuns and priests, you know, down in Virginia.
I know,
but... Oh, wow. Yeah. I thought you did, yeah. And you know, this was before the Courage group started, you know.
Exactly.
For a good 10 years, I guess, he was doing these retreats. He was ahead of his time, really. I mean, when you think about scandals that happened in the church in 2002 when everything broke out, you know, it made it sound like the church was doing nothing, but Father Harvey was doing something back in the 70s.
Exactly.
With the religious. You know, trying to, you know, because he was teaching moral theology in one of the colleges, I don't know if it was colleges, or I know he was in Washington, D.C. for a long time, and he was a moral theologian, and he taught seminarians too, and you know what. Anyway, somebody asked him a question, and this was back in the late 50s, about homosexuality, and he really didn't know how to answer. So he made it his, you know, he was interested, and he, you know, ever since that time when the person asked him the question, you know, he looked to see what this is all about, you know, and how we can help. And it became a real mission. God gave him this mission, you know. So he was very faithful up to, you know, 91 years of age, because even up to 90, he was still coming up and back and forth from, he used to be in Washington, D.C. for a long time, but then he went to Allentown, Pennsylvania, and he was teaching in DeSales University. His order is the Oblates of St. Francis de Sales, and they have that school in DeSales University in Allentown. And he was there for many years, too, and he used to take a bus. And you're seeing him going in his car and going to the bus and coming up to New York, and it's a great little documentary someone made of him at one point, but... and him with his sister, talking with his sister, and but anyway, he would come up on Wednesdays, and he would stay until Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, and then he'd go back down to Philadelphia, because that's where he was a native of Philadelphia, and that's where his family was, and then he used to say masses and hear confessions on Saturday night and Sundays in a Philadelphia parish. This man was unbelievable, you know. He taught. Then he would, you know, and then he came up to do the Courage Ministry from Wednesday to Saturday, and that wasn't easy after a while, because there was a lot of work. I worked with Father Harvey. That's the thing. I became his pastoral assistant, you know, for almost 10 years in the office from 1983. You know, we started the office in 1983 in Mother Seton Shrine down in Battery Park in Manhattan, and I remember I just was talking to somebody about this recently. We were in the basement of the church, and at that time there was no computers. I mean, there was computers, but it wasn't like now that everybody had a computer.
Exactly.
and we were on a little typewriter, type out, you know, ad that we wanted, you know, we were sending it to every parish and every school in the Catholic directory to announce courage, you know. And it was, you know, something when I think back then, you know, how I was in the beginnings with him. And then we used to get phone calls, and, you know, people, we had angry phone calls. We had phone calls from anguished parents, you know, that were, you know, that found out that their sons or daughters were gay, or, you know, we don't like to say the word gay, but, you know, Father was very clear, and when he wrote his books, you know, that we should always present it as that we're persons first. We're not defined by our sexuality. Nobody's defined by their sexuality. You don't say to a heterosexual person, you're heterosexual. You know, like, define them that way. Everyone is a person.
A person.
Yeah. I mean, even, you know, when it comes to racism and things, we shouldn't say, you know, define a person by their skin color. We shouldn't define a person by, you know, an ethnic group. You know what I mean? That's part of us. You know what I mean? And how we experience life. But it's not, we're persons. We're all persons first. In God's eyes, we're all part of His creation. We're all sons and daughters of the Father. So we don't define ourselves by, but the LGBT community does. You know, they want to say you're born gay, and this is what you know, like, this is who you are. No, you're not. You're so much more than your sexuality, my God. You know? I mean, there's personality around that, which is this, you know, the sum total of your personality is formed by the sum total of your life's experiences and the type of family you grew up in, the nationality, the environment, you know, forms your personality. But the person is the deeper part of us. You know, we're physical, psychological, and spiritual beings. So there's a deeper part of us that's the part that we're here to grow spiritually, meaning we're here to grow and be transformed into that deeper part of ourselves, into that deeper personhood that actually has a name, a unique name that God gave us, you know? And that's why we're here.
Exactly.
You know, to grow, you know, spiritually into that deeper personhood. You know, I say that many and many talks that I've given. I repeat these, you know, stuff. They don't hear it even on the pulpits. I mean, years ago they talked about the soul. I know when I was growing up, and the soul, you know, is equivalent. I mean, when they used to say soul, it was like, you know, now we understand it more as a deeper person. You know, in the language of today, like the deeper personhood of the person. You know, which means the deepest identity of the person. And that, you know, is our soul and person, our deeper person. So, you know, we repeat these things so that people, you know, learn and get it. I was very fortunate, you know, to have, to be formed. I was formed by the Anawim community, which is a lay Catholic community that came, you know, that began in 1975, actually. And I was kind of on the cusp, on the front, in the beginnings of a lot of things, you know, like the beginnings of the Courage Ministry, the beginnings of this group, of this lay community, the Anawim community, you know. That was the beginning of the Catholic therapist that I'm a part of, you know, that I've been a pastoral counselor for since 1988, and now it's called, well, we have this, you know. So God did bless me immensely, and I was formed, you know, spiritually, I mean, interiorly. I like the word interiorly, because spiritual is all botched up now with all kinds of connotations to it. You know, the New Age people use spiritual. You know, the Eastern people, you know, use spiritual. You know, and it's not based really on on the deepest, you know, real truth. See, what I always say too, and I make people understand, is the Catholic Church is the one true church. Even historically, we know that, but even it's the one true church because it holds the deepest mysteries of God. The Catholic faith holds the deepest mysteries of God, you know, we can understand. And this is what I was formed in when I was in community. I was only 25 years old when I had the conversion, and then I moved into the lay community experience in Corning. You could find this spiritual formation training with Father Francis Marino, who was another great priest, and that was very faithful to a mission of, you know, he was given a spirituality, the Anawim spirituality, which Anawim means remnant in Hebrew. You know, the remnant, like the ones who remain faithful to God during the Jewish exile. And now we are the Anawim who are remaining faithful to the church in this day and age. You know, and you know, I was taught, and God gave me great graces to understand the faith, you know, the Catholic faith, and chastity. You know, I mean, not that I didn't embrace chastity. I mean, right then and there. I mean, I learned to understand what it was, you know, and what that you know, God was calling us to a form of self-control, so that we can be more united with ourselves and more united with God. And God, in our homosexual condition, you know, so that we can grow spiritually, that we can grow more interiorly with God. Like, and then when we started this group, it just happened to fall on the anniversary of November 21st, which is not anniversary, but the Mary in the temple, which was her consecration to God. And it made me realize that God was calling us, you know, on an equal footing, even with, like, into, like, even to the religious calling, you know, because I knew a lot of religious that they used to take their first vows on the Feast of the Presentation of Mary. I knew a lot of nuns and you know, that took their vows on the Feast of the Presentation of Mary, the first vow. You know, so I saw where God was, like, calling us into that mystery with Him. You know what I mean? That He understands our psychological condition. He understands our pain. He understands our struggle. He understands, you know, the conflict. But we're not excluded. We're included. Everyone's included in God's plan. You know, and that this was a sign to me of being included, and that's the whole stigma of homosexuality is that people feel that they're not included, that they're not a part of. That's very important psychologically, to feel that you're a part of something and that you belong to something, because they would feel, you know, that they were the odd man out. You know, that they're, like, marginalized and not feeling so-called normal, you know. And that's the big protest, you know, of the LGBT community, the anger that's there, you know. And rightfully so, is that, you know, they want to be included. They want to feel a part of. You know, they wanna feel embraced. You know, they don't often. You know, I mean, now it's more accepted than ever. But I'm talking about from the, you know, from who knows, 30s, 40s, 50s, and even before that. You know, anybody. You know, you were considered almost like a freak. You know, you were like a freak or a something was seriously wrong with you. I mean, even, you know, they took, it was in the DSM, which is the the diagnostic book for mental health professionals when they're diagnosing conditions. It was in the DSM-3 book, you know, a disorder, which it is. It is a disorder. It is a psychological disorder, but they made a big thing of it because it made people feel stigmatized, or they felt like people would think you're mentally ill. Now, it doesn't mean you're mentally ill. When you have a disorder, it doesn't mean you're mentally ill. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a lot of disorders out there. You know. Anyway, there was a big debate in the 70s, and then the American, AMA, I guess they call American Medical, American Psychiatric Society, you know, Association, took it out of the DSM-3, you know, and that was a big debate, and I remember going through that when I worked with Father Harvey, you know, that debate about whether it should have been taken out or not. And, Father Harvey was constantly, refuting, you know, standing up for truth and giving church teaching constantly. And people would be calling the office and, you know, there was this one guy that used to really pound him, you know, like every week he would call and he would really give Father Harvey a hard time, you know. Perfect personality for this job, this mission, because he was basically a gentleman, you know what I mean? And he was very pastoral.
He was.
You know, you talk about Pope Francis, you know, trying to help us to be more pastoral. Well, Father Harvey was very pastoral.
He was.
And anybody that went to see him, you know, loved him and felt very much accepted, you know,
exactly.
And validated and all of that, you know. But he was an Irishman, and he was Irish, but he was brought up by his an Italian uncle or something, I think he told me. And so he had the they call the fighting Irish.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he knew how to fight, and the thing is with Father is he knew how to really fight diplomatically. I mean, he wasn't like harsh he was challenging, but he wasn't he was very I don't want to say like a pretty skilled as a formidable opponent to anyone who, you know, was questioning the teaching of the church. And he wrote many letters and things. I know I was in the office with him, and every week he would be writing something to somebody, you know, and clarifying the teachings and standing up. And then eventually he would go all over the world and traveling to, because then he made it a mission to really educate priests.
Exactly.
To understand homosexuality, because he knew they were on the front lines and they needed to understand psychologically about homosexuality, because we were learning more about it then, you know. And then to really be able to help the homosexual to understand the church's teaching on chastity, you know. So, yeah.
Wonderful.
So this is the this was, you know, who Father Harvey was, and we give him great tribute, and we certainly ask for his intercession. And I'm sure he is still working. He's still faithful to the mission, you know, with courage. Now it started as a little group in Manhattan. It's all over the world. It's all over the world. And, you know, God blesses give voice to the truth and give witness. And our group here, too, is very small, but we don't even know. Jesus sometimes helps me see things that are happening as fruits, because of the fruits of our commitment here and our lives, and you know, that we're trying and attempting, not that we're perfect. We're not perfect people here. And that's the point. The point is that we're in a struggle, you know, and it was your founder, Father James Alberoni from the society that founded the Society of St. Paul, that said one time, I never forget, I went to a talk that one of the daughters of St. Paul gave, and I was in a certain, real certain struggle at the time, in a certain relationship, and I remember she quoted Father Alberoni once said, the real, what's really tragic, the tragedy is when we give up the struggle. You know, when we get discouraged, like, and give up the struggle. Because struggle is good. And, you know, that's what makes us, what brings us into holiness, what brings us into union with God, and what brings us, you know, is when we're struggling with something. You know, so he said the tragedy is when we give up the struggle. When we despair and give up the struggle. That's what he said, you know. So that really hit me at the time, that it really gave me the juice, you know, it gave me my energy back to kind of like say, you know, you got to pick yourself up and start all over again, or, you know, not to think that, you know, you're a failure, you know, or anything when you fall, or when you can't recover, or you can't seem to move out of something, you know, you can't conquer some things that are psychological, and that's what Saint Therese has taught us. And this group, you know, she's our mentor. That God, she actually, you know, came to me, Saint Therese, not in a locution or anything, but she came. You know, I was in a retreat in the Passionist Retreat House in Pittsburgh years ago, in the early 90s, and she, the Mother Superior, gave me her spiritual doctrine, Ippi Tome, and I've read about five other books that came out on Saint Therese that really, you know, talked about her, how much psychological pain she was always in, and how much psychologically she had to struggle. And yet she knew, she had total confidence in God and his love for her, and you know, like when Jesus came to a lot of the mystics, he said, they would say, why are you coming to us? And he would say, because I'm attracted to your weakness, you know, like you need me, you know, we need to be more dependent on God, you know what I mean? And he wants us to be more dependent on him, you know, and Saint Therese made a bold statement when she said, she felt like she was the littlest, she wouldn't use word like little in poverty, she said, I'm the littlest, meaning that she was weak, like the weakest. And you know what Jesus said about St. John the Baptist. He said, you know, he was giving praise to St. John the Baptist, but then he said, but that those who are least in the kingdom are greater than he is even. Meaning like, you know, we could be, see, we have the wrong thing about weakness in our society, and that's why it's so important now, she's in this time, because she knew, you know, that God works in our weakness. And that's how he brings forth the kingdom of God within us. That's how we grow, and that's how he transforms us. He works right in our psychological conflicts. You know, and not outside of them. So we can't run away from them or deny them or escape. That's not good. That's not healthy. It's better to just acknowledge, like in the AA groups, I am an alcoholic. I am a drug addict. I am a sex addict. You know, it's better to acknowledge, you know, I do experience homosexual attractions and feelings and desires, and that's okay. See, then God says, and just like Saint Therese always said, the problem lies not in that we have our littleness and our poverty, she says, or our weaknesses and our limitations, or our sinfulness, you know, or our struggles or our psychological conditions. That's not the problem. The problem is that we can't admit it, and we won't admit it. And that's the key to God's heart, when we can admit our faults. Recently I had a certain thing with a friend of mine, and she just, for whatever reason, she can never admit her faults. You know, she can never admit her faults, and it's very frustrating, you know. I mean, I've learned, I mean, it saddens me when I see people like that. I mean, there's been about, you know, three different people in my life that I was very close to, and these three friends, and they could never admit their faults. And that in itself is a psychological condition, you know. Mm-hmm. Because I remember Father Groeschel once said, it's better to be neurotic. You know, he says most of us are all neurotic. And that neurotic means like that we keep dropping the ball. In other words, we keep falling, you know what I mean? Or we keep, committing our faults or whatever. Then never, you know, someone who keeps running with the ball and never drops the ball, because that's, you know, that's a whole other thing. Like they can't allow themselves to drop the ball, because otherwise they feel they're bad people or they're sick people. You know, deep down inside, they can't expose themselves. You know, either pride or too much criticism or too much hurt or pain. Is there whatever God? That's God's business to judge. You know what I mean? But I pray for people that can't admit their faults, because it's not spiritually. It's not good. It blocks you from really depending on God. You know, really, you're too self-reliant then. You know what I mean? You get into too much self-reliance and independence, and it blocks you from really, you know, being. And you know, I mean, I know there was a time in my life when I really saw that God. I was feeling discouraged, you know, and then I realized, and I said, wait a minute. When God called me, He already knew how weak I was, like emotionally. Sure. And especially in a certain area with certain women, you know what I mean? In certain, like whatever happened to me or didn't happen to me, or the nurturing I didn't get, or from my mother, not because it was her fault necessarily, but, you know, she was overwhelmed and she wasn't nurtured as that much herself. And I mean, I knew my mother always really loved me, you know what I mean? That came out very clear. But, you know, people need to really be nurtured and held and, you know, listened to and understood and stuff. And sometimes, you know, I mean, our parents, we can't judge them too harshly, because they come from parents too, you know, that weren't able to give it to them in the family systems, you know. So, I mean, I learned that to really forgive my father at one point, and, you know, we have to forgive, because we're all not perfect, and we're all sinners, you know, we're all coming out of the same mold, you know, St. Teresa used to say, St. Therese, that she knew that she could commit grave sins, she said. In fact, she made a statement, I was saying it to this one of my clients recently, and he was like flabbergasted, because she made a statement like to say, if I didn't know the grace of God, or if Jesus didn't enter my heart when He did, because she had such a need to for love and to be nurtured like when her mother died when she was four, and then her sister became her mother, and then she went into the convent, and she, you know, had this mother deprivation, you know. That's what it is, we come from deprivations, deep deprivations. She said she could have maybe even been a prostitute. She said that. St. Therese said, if Jesus didn't come to me, and you know, then I could have done graves, I could have committed grave sins, like Mary Magdalene, she said, you know, or something. So, you know, at least that's what I'm saying. Because if we admit that, and it helps other people when we can admit that, Because if Saint Therese can say something like that, that gives us all hope, you know what I mean? That God can love us, you know, if a great saint, we could all become great saints. But we have to admit our faults. You know, you can't, you know, hide or pretend that we're okay, you know, or like the Pharisee that went in front of the synagogue and said, "Oh, I keep your commandments, Lord, and I do this and I do that, and I'm, you know," and then you have the publican in the back saying, just saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," you know. That's the posture we need to be in, and the disposition is to always just keep saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And as I get older, I see more and more of my sins, my faults and my sins and of pride and ego and a lot of stuff. In the last, you know, and it is hard to look at. It's hard to look at sometimes, you know, my temper, my aggression, and I'm trying to work. You have to, it's okay, just acknowledge it and try to work on it. You know, just try to work on it. Even if you fall, go to confession and get up and start again. I went to confession last week. It was great. In fact, I had a priest, and he came here, and we had confession. I had communion, and I had the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Because ever since I had breast cancer 4 years ago, I have the sacrament of the anointing of the sick like once a year. You know, I thank the Lord for healing me, because He did heal me. But I need more and more grace physically, emotionally, and spiritually always. And I know that, you know, and I try to stay humble and stay low, as they say, and on my knees, you know, stay little. So just to end it here, and I did want to bring in the scriptures. We're a little bit over, but I wanted to bring in the scriptures of the gospel today, you know, all the scriptures today, you know, with the... first of all, you know, how empowered he was after the resurrection and after Pentecost. You know, we're in Easter time, and you know, 50 days after Easter, we have Pentecost Sunday with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, how different and bold and more convicted the apostles were after Pentecost especially. But this is the time of Easter time when Jesus was revealing himself. You know, like in the gospel today, you know, Jesus, when he revealed himself on the shore, I think, right? When he was...
Even to the disciple of Emmaus.
When he said, disciples of Emmaus, right. But this was when I think they were on the shore, right? They thought they were seeing a ghost, or was that... I'm not sure here if this was the one that was on the seashore or the one, or they were just locked up in the upper room there. But, you know, he stood there in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified, thought they saw a ghost. And he said, "Why are you troubled, and why do questions arise in your heart? Look at my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bone." How, you know, to reappear after the resurrection, and to this day, you know, the pierced wound, the wounds are, you know, that are on his body, you know, on his resurrected body, and the one of the greatest miracles that we have is the shroud of Turin, you know, that the shroud, that linen cloth that covered Jesus when he died and when he laid for 3 days. He rose on the third day, but, you know, when he was in the tomb, and when they found the linen was called a shroud, and there was an image of Jesus on the shroud, of the crucified Jesus, and it looked like radiation burns, you know, because when God the Father raised him, it was like the, you know, this like radiation, you know, like this energy, you know, that came, came, and all the studies they've done on the Shroud of Turin over the years to prove that that the Father left us, Jesus, you know, left us an imprint, another proof of the resurrection on this shroud. So even if they were saying they took the body and they, you know, like the scientist just said, and he never really died and they took the body, it was the proof of the Shroud of Turin that has gone all, been on, you know, different places in Italy, I know. I don't know about all the world, but I know it's in Turin, Italy again, you know, and people can go and see it, and they've done numerous scientific studies, and many scientists have been converted while they did the studies, because it was amazing how what they found on that cloth. You know, first of all, that it came from that time that Jesus was, you know, here, and they had different pollens and stuff that were on it that came from the that region, and there was a lot of different proof on that linen. I remember, you know, and it's the crucified face of Jesus. You know, after his passion, and all the wounds and stuff that he endured, you know.
Even the Holy Face, Saint Veronica.
The Holy Face, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Holy Face. Of
Saint
the
Teresa scene. Used to have devotion to
well,
Holy
that,
Face.
Well, yeah, she was called Saint Teresa of the Holy Face.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Saint Teresa of the Holy Face, right. Yeah, so... you know, this is miraculous, and you know, and then he appeared to them, you know, and said, "Have you anything here to eat?" I mean, the fish he took and ate it in front of them. You see, so that, you know, was also a proof of his humanity and his divinity at the same time. You know, he was already resurrected, you know, and yet he was with them, you know, in his human person as well. And his resurrected body, which is going to happen to us too when we die. Eventually, we'll be resurrected into glorified bodies. Mm-hmm. That's, you know, like Mary was resurrected into her was taken up body soul, fully intact. That's the Feast of the Assumption, you know, that God blessed her and bringing her, taking her to heaven. She died, but she was fully intact and went to heaven in her human body. And her glorified body.
They call she was a dormant, which
sleeping.
She's not really, she was asleep.
She was asleep, yeah.
They use the word, I don't know if
anyone... Yeah, no, I have heard that word, yeah. Dormant, I'm not sure. Yeah, exactly.
But she was the mother of the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure of an actual death, but she was.
She did for 3 days.
So that, and then there's many saints that bodies were incorrupted.
Exactly.
They're not corrupt. They're not corrupted after death. They're preserved to show that reality. You know that we go, that there is a place beyond, and that, you know, there's the glorified body that will come, you know, for all of us, you know, when we die. So, you know, as long as, and even if we go to purgatory, we're still guaranteed, you know, that we'll be in heaven one day. So that's great to hear, you know. We still have to be purified. Everyone has to be purified to a certain extent, you know, before we go to heaven. But even that purification and purgatory will bring us to heaven to be with Jesus and the Father. You know, so that was the gospel, and you know, Peter's proclamation, you know, of what happened. You know, you handed over and denied Jesus in Pilate's presence when you released him. When he when Pilate, you know, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. You know, he was recalling what actually happened there. And then St. John's reading today, must to you that you may not, But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is expiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. Now that, you know, word expiation is the same as reparation in some way, except that expiration, he really meant that he wiped out, you know, wiped out the original condemnation in a way, you know, that he, Jesus, when he came, he went to the cross, you know, and took in his own body, in the human body, you know, and he nailed it to the cross, you know, to wipe away our sins, that we have a process of wiping away our sins, of growing, you know, growing interiorly, growing and being transformed. You know, Jesus took, in that one act on the cross, the word expiation, you know, he gave us a way to wipe out, he did, you know, wipe out the sin. So through baptism, we have to, through the sacrament of baptism, that's the first process for us, is that we can open our way to that redemptive process. But now in this group, we're making reparation. You know, we're still making up, like that in that Colossians reading, I think it is. We're still making up in our own bodies, you know, in our own sinfulness, in our own purification. We're still making up, you know, in the body of Christ, in the mystical body of Christ. This process is still going on, you know, that we're still in the process of redemption and for the whole world. And we're still making up in our own body what is still missing in the mystical body, you know. So we're still very much a part of the processes. Mary was the first co-redemptrix. You know, as they say, co-redemptrix. That was a title that they wanted to give her, and eventually, maybe someday, that will be her title, co-redemptrix. She was the first one to co-redeem us, and now we're in the process of co-redeeming ourselves and the world. So, by us offering ourselves here and uniting our homosexual condition. You know, that we can unite it with the passion of Jesus for the salvation of souls and still be, you know, helping out in that redemptive process. And that's what we're here to do. That's the call of this group, you know, particularly with this, with homosexuality and with this particular sin, the sin of homosexuality, not the people, you know, not the persons. God, you know, loves the sinner but hates the sin. You know, we're here to make reparation for the sins against human sexuality, the sins, you know, the homosexual sin, not the person, not the people. You know, the people, God loves everyone, you know. And, you know, I'm sure, you know, if LGBT are listening to these talks or they ever listen to them, I would hope that they would understand and become more enlightened. That's what we pray for here, too, that, you know, that our brothers and sisters, because we're not here as a self-righteous group saying that we're better, and we're, you know, like we're not the Pharisees here. We're the publicans that are saying, Lord, have mercy on us, and offering ourselves for the sake and in solidarity with our brothers and sisters who have this homosexual, you know, who are dealing with sexual and desires, and we pray that they come out of the darkness and into the light, you know. But I'm sure. You know, a lot of the terminology I'm using, they'll get very upset with, because, you know, that, well, we don't think it's a problem. We don't think it's a conflict. See, this is where the LGBT people will come out and say, well, we don't feel it's a conflict. You know, we certainly don't think it's a sin, because we're born that way, and we don't feel like it's a conflict. You know, and And even they had that show on that I talked about a couple months ago that, you know, now on TV they put everything, well, the progressive agenda is constantly on TV so that people keep seeing something and then it starts looking normal, you know, like different sin conditions and stuff they put on TV and they make it look like it's okay and it's normal. But now they have that show Roseanne that it's funny because they're counteracting it in a way because they're kind of bringing in the other side to these things. Like, for years we've been like the progressive agenda in Hollywood, you know, has been putting on shows that like force you to accept, you know, everybody, you know, homosexuality, but most families probably do have someone in their families nowadays because that's the what's happening in society because of the dysfunction of family life, and especially with the father. There's a great series now that's coming on and on one of the Fox News shows that is really showing how over the years how Hollywood has diminished the male role in society. You know, the father always looks like a stupid thing. You know, the father's like stupid or you know, out of touch, or you know, they're making you know, certain things about the male, and it's really affecting society, and it's affecting men. They said that there's more male suicides now than ever, because men, you know, men need to be men, and men have that component from God to protect and direct, and if they're not doing that, you know, they could feel it in themselves, I think, you know, and it's so healthy for a family, for a man to be a man in the family, not to control and dominate. Well, yeah, but there is a certain authority to malehood, because God the Father, it's emulating God the Father's authority, you know, and it's a certain component that God put in man in His order, in God's order in life, and it helps to bring us and good mental health to the raising of children, you know, and for society too. And over the last 20 years, or even more, the way they diminish malehood, it's really affecting society, and it's affecting the male. And it's been coming out more and more, you know, how this is what's going on, which is a good thing to be in touch with. I still say that they, in this day and age, they should have courses in high school, at least psychology courses, just on the development of a person.
Okay.
But you know, they won't do that because of the progressive agenda that's gotten into all the schools now too. That's another thing. It's in all the schools. Atheism is in all the colleges, even in Catholic colleges, and this progressive agenda is in most schools where they're teaching them it's okay to be homosexual, it's okay for gay marriage. One girl is fighting because she said to her teacher in a Catholic college in Marquette University, that she challenged her teacher. This is a Catholic college run by the Jesuits, and said, I don't believe in gay marriage. You know, I think gay marriage is not correct. And I believe, you know, I believe man and a woman. In a Catholic college, she got, I don't know, the teacher, I don't know if she dismissed her from her class or something, and this other teacher is defending the student, and he got suspended. Now, this is in a Catholic college where we should be able to stand up and talk about truth and give the truth and not try to discredit the truth or deny the truth of the Catholic faith. And Pope John Paul II also made a point in when he was Pope that he saw this problem was in colleges, you know, this and he made this proclamation, I forget what it was called, the Ex Cordiae something in Latin, and meaning that every Catholic college should be vetting, you know, every teacher. In other words, they should make sure that their teachers are teaching the Catholic faith. And they're not putting other agendas in there. Mm-hmm. Not in a Catholic school. You want to do that? Go into the public arena. But don't do it in Catholic schools. You know, and I don't know how strictly enforced. It doesn't look like it's very much enforced anymore, or if it ever had been, especially with the Jesuits. And that's sad, because the Jesuits are the ones that took that, when they take a vow to protect the teachings of the church, protect the Pope, you know, and the teachings of the church. And here the Jesuits are the biggest offenders, one of the biggest offenders of denying Catholic teaching, of discrediting Catholic teaching. So there's a lot to pray for, a lot to pray for. But as we know, God already won the war, and we just have to fight these battles in prayer and in offering ourselves and making reparations. So now we'll start our holy hour and make reparation for sins against human sexuality. Lord, we just thank you for your holy presence here before us, and you know all that's going on in the world, and we're just praying, Lord, for the conversion of our brothers and sisters who are affected by the homosexual condition and attractions and feelings and desires, and we pray for conversion and of persons to come out of the darkness and into your light. Send the Holy Spirit into the world, Lord. We pray for the courage mission, and for Father Harvey. Thank you for giving us Father Harvey all these years, and I'm sure he's fighting with us in heaven, and for the Courage Ministry, that it can and will be a refuge for sinners, and Mary, for your intercession there. Also to, you know, bring conversion and healing. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.